Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 23, we're going to read into chapter 12, verse 2. So let's get right into it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the word of the Lord. What a majestic passage of Scripture. But before we dig into it, let's remind ourselves of the purpose of the letter, and especially this final section, because it is a letter about Jesus, but it is also certainly a letter about perseverance, about endurance. In the words of Paul, it's about finishing the race, keeping the faith, fighting the good fight, about staying faithful to Christ. It's about true discipleship and the cost of discipleship. Because of the greatness of Christ, because of the greatness of the salvation that he offers, we are exhorted to endure, to press on, to remain faithful to the end. Because there's a goal, there's a prize, there's a reward, there's an inheritance, and there remains a rest for the people of God, a heavenly rest, a promised land, the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, an eternal Sabbath. You and I, however, are in need of endurance so that after we've done the will of God, we might receive what is promised. And so in order to strengthen us for the remainder of our journey, the writer presents stirring examples of those who have gone before us, the examples of faith and faithfulness, because faith is actually the key to endurance. It's the substance of what we hope for. It's the evidence of what we do not see. Faith is the way that we relate to God. We walk by faith and not by sight, because God is invisible, the one who has promised. The section that we've just read begins with one of the truly great figures in all human history, Moses. As much as any human being could see God, Moses did. God said of him, "I speak to the prophets in one way, a dream or a vision, but with Moses, my servant, I speak mouth to mouth, face to face." He stands out as a giant in all of human history, not just biblical history. And God accords him the high honor when he refers to him as Moses, my servant. There's a lot that could be said about Moses, but I'm going to limit myself to what our text says this morning and what our text implies. First of all, Moses. Consider the irony of Moses' life. He is the man whom God used to deliver the oppressed people of Israel from slavery under Pharaoh. Do you remember the backstory? Included in God's covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, there was a prophecy that Abraham's offspring would be slaves in a land not their own, where they would be afflicted for 400 years. Now, at this point, Abraham had no offspring. He was childless, and his wife Sarah was barren. But no problem. God had promised him offspring, and not just a few, offspring as many as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So along came Isaac, and that wasn't easy. And then Jacob, God starting slow. But then the 12 sons of Jacob, so things are starting to pick up a bit. Among those 12 sons was Joseph, and he had a very challenging life, but eventually he ended up in Egypt, where he saved that nation from famine and destruction. And so a grateful Egypt and a grateful Pharaoh invited Joseph to bring his family, his father and his brothers, down to Egypt to live. And that's how the people of Israel, at that time 70 souls in all, came to be in Egypt. And that is the story of the people of God as the book of Genesis ends. Now, when the book of Exodus begins, we see the people of Israel in Egypt multiplying and increasing greatly over time, so much so that the land of Egypt was filled with them, we are told, and the Egyptians felt threatened by them. And so it happened that another king arose who knew not Joseph. And this Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with the people of God and enslaved them. And then, in order to limit their increase, he issued an edict that all the male Hebrew babies were to be cast into the Nile. And that is where our passage in Hebrews begins. 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The faith, of course, refers to Moses' parents, and their faith led them to hide Moses for 3 months But then, under the watchful eye of his older sister Miriam, they put him in a basket and set him afloat in the Nile, where he was discovered by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh, who then took him into her home and raised him as her own son, right smack dab in the middle of Pharaoh's household. Raised in Pharaoh's household with all of the privileges pertaining thereunto. And so it happened that the deliverer of Israel from Egypt was raised in the home of the leader of Egypt. What irony. But then, verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the daughter, the son rather, of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, in those verses, there are a couple of time markers. First of all, Moses when he was born, and then Moses when he was grown up. And in between those two time markers, something significant happened. Moses refused, and Moses chose, if I can say it like that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to identify with the people of God, which meant mistreatment, because they were slaves. So he made a choice. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ, that's interesting that that would be thrown in there, because that's clearly an anachronism. There was no Messiah there at the time of the Exodus, but the writer to the Hebrews mentions the reproach of Christ because he's speaking of something that had reality back then as well as in the time of the people that he's writing to. Moses considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt, and this was all the result of his faith. So let's think about it for a moment now. Moses had privileges, great privileges, perhaps greater than anyone else in his time. He had the privilege of status. He was part of the majority culture, the first family of Egypt. He also had the privilege of wealth, the treasures of Egypt. He was well instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt, educational privilege. He was one of the gifted and talented. The Bible says he was mighty in words and in deeds. He also had the privilege of pleasure, access to all the pleasures of sin. These were privileges that Moses had. Now, if you're paying attention, you'd notice in our culture today, there's lots of talk about privilege. But it's not very helpful. The talk about privilege today is so general, so simplistic, so reductionistic, and so incomplete. It's just not adequately considered at all, and so it's not helpful. For instance, it's thought that if you're part of the majority culture, whether conceived racially or ethnically, you have privilege and others do not. Is there any truth to that? Cannot be denied that there is. Some people are born even with a silver spoon in their mouths. But it's not that simple. You know, there are many things about you and me that have been determined by the sovereignty of an all-wise God. Your gender is not something you picked. Your race, your ethnicity, your genetic code. These are things that are all sovereignly determined by God. It was determined that I was going to be bald. That wasn't my choice. You know, there are a lot of factors that contribute to this whole idea of privilege. Or you can use the word advantage if you prefer another term. But there are many kinds of privilege. We don't really think about this all that much, but there's athletic privilege. If you can dunk, you can possibly make a zillion bucks in the NBA. Our sports culture, fuels a certain kind of athletic privilege. And there's a beauty privilege. If you're good looking, that's an advantage. By the way, did you notice that Moses was a beautiful child? Well, that beauty privilege fuels our celebrity culture. And there are, in fact, people that stand out among us, the beautiful people. But the fact is, the overwhelming majority of us are so-so. Do we lack privilege? I guess so. But cheer up, it's not that bad. Those of us that are so-so can still have a happy life. One thing I've learned in my 76 years of life is that pretty does not equal happy. So there's hope for us all. But pretty, happy, that's not really the goal anyway. The goal is godly. If you're godly, you'll be contented and happy enough. So my point is there are many kinds of privilege. But there's one privilege that towers above them all, and it gets little mention in our culture, if at all. It's a privilege that you may not even have considered, but deserves more than a mention. What could that privilege be? Well, let me approach it this way. One day, John the Baptist, who was sitting in prison, about to be beheaded, by the way, had some doubts. He had some questions about Jesus. He couldn't approach him directly because he was in prison. So he did the next best thing. He sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus a very simple question. And the question was this: are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? That was a question that indicated there was some offense that John had. He had expected Jesus as a Messiah to do things differently than Jesus was doing them. John was undoubtedly looking for more of the political deliverer on the order of a David, and Jesus was not behaving in that way at all. He sent his disciples to ask that question, and Jesus sympathetically but pointedly answered them. He said, "Go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me." Included in Jesus' answer to John was the simple statement, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." Our old friend Jerry Bridges put it like this. He said, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history, because the gospel is the message of the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose for them. And it is through believing that simple gospel message that you and I happen to be saved here today, if we are saved. And if you are here and you are not saved, I urge you to believe the gospel message that Christ died for our sins and Christ rose from the dead. That gospel message and the privilege of hearing that gospel message is the greatest privilege that there is." And Jesus said it's the poor who receive this message. Not the rich, not the well-connected, not the intelligent, not the mighty, but the poor. It's not that the rich are prevented from hearing that message, it's just that they're usually not all that interested. The way Paul put it to the Corinthians, he said, "Not many powerful, not many noble, not many wise." He didn't say not any, he said not many. The fact is, 100 years from now, race, ethnicity, social standing, gender, physical appearance, educational achievement, none of that is going to be of any value at all. But what will be of value is whether or not you believed the gospel. The poor have the gospel preached to them. What a great privilege that is. Don't forget that privilege. The question for you and me is, will we believe the gospel? So, there are many kinds of privilege. And Moses had a bunch of them. But he made a choice. He made a simple choice. When he was grown, he chose not the treasures of Egypt, not the pleasures of sin, not the privileges, the advantages of being in Pharaoh's family. Instead, he chose to suffer mistreatment with the people of God. He chose the reproach of Christ. And that word reproach means shame, dishonor, that associated with Christ for the people of the letter to the Hebrews day and for us today. It meant identifying with a crucified Messiah, which was a shameful thing, considered disgraceful. And the reason that Moses did it is that he was looking to the reward. In other words, he was looking to the future. He had an eternal perspective. He had faith. He was moving in a manner that showed he has faith. He was focused on future promises. He realized there was not just a here, there was also a hereafter. And that's the problem with emphasizing all of this privilege business. It's also secular. It's also this worldly. It doesn't have a view to eternity. And this is what sets us apart as believers. You know, if you've ever received an email from me, I have a little quote at the bottom of my email page from the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. He said, "The knowledge of believers is unique in that they view the whole of life religiously, theologically, and see everything in God's light from the perspective of eternity." That's what sets us apart. We see everything from the perspective of eternity. We have an eternal perspective. If you like the Latin, it's called subspecies eternitatis. We have an eternal perspective. We have the whole in view. That's just the here, but the hereafter. We have a view toward the promise, the reward, that eternal Sabbath. We're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Zion. These are some of the terms that we see in the book of Hebrews. It's the promise of rest. "If in this life only," said Paul, "we've hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." He said that in the middle of his discussion on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life beyond this life, what in the world are we wasting our time for sitting here? Could be out playing golf. But you're here because you have an eternal perspective. Now, in this sense, that eternal perspective, that kind of faith for the future, that kind of view toward the reward, is the same as hope. Biblical hope. And the renouncing of privileges and advantages here in order to gain an advantage there is well worth the cost. But such a choice does bring disadvantage. To identify with Christ in this world can bring reproach, expressions of disapproval, of disappointment, mocking, sneering. In the eyes of others, we can indeed often do look ridiculous. I appreciated the comment by Antonin Scalia, late Supreme Court Justice, when he said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of this world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed." If I brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Yes, we do have our culture despisers. Yeah. But fear not, we stand with Christ, and that's a wonderful place to stand. Sometimes the reproach of Christ is quite serious. I was talking to Phil Martin earlier this week. By the way, I was so encouraged and blessed by his sermon last week. I thought he just did a wonderful job. He spent 5 years as a missionary in mainland China, and he talked a little bit about to me about some of the regulations in China The Communist Party, which dominates everything, has always required their members to be atheists. But then the party went a step further and was requiring written reaffirmation of having no religious affiliation. And these were all the jobs are, too. He said it really got quite difficult from the years 2017 to 2021. And this business of written reaffirmation was usually carried out by employers. And the employers had a party minder that was on site watching everyone. Imagine having to sign an affirmation at the FDA, because I know there are people here that work there, sign an affirmation there, for instance, or at NIH or some other place, that you have no religious affiliation. You have to sign that. And if you don't, well, you're not necessarily going to be fired, but that's certainly an implication that would be there. It was a big test, Phil said, for many Chinese Christians. For many of them, it was the culmination of a long process of staying quiet about Jesus in the workplace. And then Phil made this statement. I quote him. He said, "If you practice being silent about Jesus long enough, eventually you won't speak his name at all." We can be thankful that we do not live under such a system. But are there pressures that you face to keep your mouth shut about your faith? Are there social pressures? Are there peer pressures? Our youth feel this keenly. Are you afraid to identify as a Christian? Now, we always need wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak, when to forbear, but we should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us of the hope that we have within us, and do it without shame, not be controlled by fear. Moses wasn't controlled by fear, or was he? Because the next verse, verse 27, says, "By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." That's an important verse. And we have, it's a very crisp statement of the reason for Moses' endurance. The secret of his success is that he saw him who was invisible. And that, of course, refers to God. God's the sustainer of our faith. God's the one who enables us to endure. God's the one who guarantees our perseverance. And it brings us back again to that principle of walking by faith and not by sight. But if you're familiar with the story of Moses, you may be surprised at the statement that he left Egypt not being afraid of the king's answer. Have you ever read the story in Exodus? The account there tells us that Moses one day saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he rose up and slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He thought no one saw. He looked this way and he looked that. He didn't see anyone, buried him in the sand, and he thought no one knew. But the next day he realized that the matter was known, and he became afraid. And then it tells us that Pharaoh heard about it and sought to kill Moses. And so Moses fled to the land of Midian. And that sounds a lot like he was afraid of the king's anger. So how can it be that the writer of our letter says that Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the king's anger? Ah, see, it's a contradiction. The Bible is full of contradictions. Well, not so fast. I mean, it is possible that this is referring to the time when Moses led the people in the Exodus after the Passover, and he certainly wasn't afraid at that time. He had gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh again and again. But that's probably not the case. It probably does refer to that incident after he killed the Egyptian. And perhaps the answer to it is the relationship between our emotions and our actions. You see, there's this false idea that if we have true faith, we'll never be afraid. But that's incorrect. When we are threatened, we naturally feel fear. And if you don't, there's probably something wrong with you. The question, though, is what do we do next? Do we act out of that fear? Or do we look to God in faith? Do we say to God, "What shall I do?" Now, Our text in Hebrews tells us that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, and we're specifically told that it was by faith that he left Egypt. So even though he was afraid, apparently his faith trumped his fear. You see, subjectively, the emotion of being afraid was there, but it did not necessarily direct his actions. That's not what directed his actions here. His faith did. It has been said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. I like that. You know, you can be afraid and still act according to faith. When you see him who is invisible, it can realign your perspective and then guide you to act accordingly. About 20, 25 years ago, I visited Debbie Stuckenschneider. She was around 50 years old and dying of cancer. She was a faithful, godly wife and mother, five children. But she was coming to the end, and she confessed to me that she was frightened, and her fear was causing her to doubt whether she was truly saved. She was afraid of dying. Now, if you knew Debbie, you'd wonder how she could have doubted her salvation. She was a wonderful, faithful servant. But her feelings of fear had produced doubt. I said to her, "It's very natural to be afraid when we're anticipating something we've never encountered, especially the specter of death." And then we took some time to review the scriptures that talked about death being real but having been overcome by Christ and his resurrection, and the promises for us associated with it. We reviewed those promises to those who believe in him. And after spending some time in the truth of Scripture, she was fine. She was able to distinguish between a normal fear of the unknown and the kind of fear that has torments for those who are dying and reject Christ. We're going to face situations that make us afraid. That's normal. That's part of life. It's what we do next that counts. Do we look to him who's invisible? That's what Moses did, and Moses endured. And by the way, Moses had a lot to endure. The story wasn't over for him. It goes on to tell us that he kept the Passover. That was a huge event, the last plague before they left Egypt. It required obedience by Moses and the people of God to do all that business with the lamb and the blood. But they obeyed by faith, and the angel of death did not touch them. Their faith led them to do exactly as God has instructed. And now the passage goes from Moses to the people in general. There follows a couple events in the lives of the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, and they are commended for their faith in crossing the Red Sea and being present at Jericho when the walls fell down. Now, if you've read the account given in Exodus 14, again, you may be surprised by the writer of our letter talking about these people in faith going through the Red Sea. Because the impression is given in the letter to the Hebrews that these people marched out triumphantly with their heads high and their shoulders back with a skip in their step. But that's not what happened in Exodus. They were freaking out. They went out from Egypt, and then Pharaoh decided he was going to chase after him with his army. And now they're yelling at Moses and saying, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die?" And their complaining didn't stop there. This is not exactly profiles in courage. But Moses simply said to them, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." And they passed through the Red Sea with a wall of water on each side of them. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, they were drowned. But these very people are commended for their faith in Hebrews 11:29. To me, this amounts to a participation trophy. They did, after all, walk through the waters. Perhaps some complained while walking through that it's a bit damp underfoot, Moses. Anyway, the point is, the Hall of Fame contains not only the extraordinary people, it also has people like you and me. Because I'd probably be freaking out too. And then after that, the writer goes on to more heroes of the faith. It highlights some extraordinary examples of faith in action. But the thing is, all of the people that are mentioned are a bit on the flawed side. Rahab is mentioned. She's actually mentioned a number of times in Scripture, and almost every time they point out Rahab, the prostitute. He could have left that out, you know. But she hid the spies, and it contributed to the defeat of Jericho. And then the writer goes on to talk about Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson. And the book of Judges is very realistic in describing these men of faith during the period of the Judges. But they're flawed characters, some of them very deeply flawed. Same thing for David. And yet they're listed as examples of faith and faithfulness despite their shortcomings. Does that encourage you? It should. It's to inspire us. By the way, it's their faith that is commended, not necessarily that we should follow them in all of their actions. And then the writer goes on, Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by red. I mean, it's just put a little steel in your spine when you read something like that. These are the victories of faith. They're meant to inspire us. But then in the middle of verse 35, there is a subtle change because the account goes on to say some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life or receive a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They went about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. These were not victories, at least not in a worldly sense, not in this life. These were not victories, but these were sufferings. And verse 35 indicates that it was a choice, a conscious choice, a refusal to accept release. Why? So that they might obtain something better, a better life, a better resurrection, a better reward. They, like Moses, were willing to suffer mistreatment with the people of God. They, like Moses, chose the reproach of Christ over worldly approval. And this would have spoken directly to the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, who were facing persecution, who were facing mistreatment, and it was only going to get worse. My friend, does this speak to you? Are you suffering mistreatment? Are you being misunderstood? Are things not going well because of your identification with Christ? If so, take heart, because what was true for them is also true for us. All of those mentioned in this chapter, whether they suffered in this world or were victorious in this world, were all commended for their faith. Now, they didn't receive what was promised, these that we've read about. At least they didn't receive it in its fullness. It says that God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They were not partakers of the new covenant as we are. But even though they're dead, they will one day participate in the fullness of that new covenant when Christ returns. We will all receive the fullness of the reward. And of course, this all points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verses that we read cap it all off. Therefore, because of all this, because of what we've just read, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the summary of it all. I've underlined the main clause here so we can keep it clearly in view. We are to run the race with endurance. There's a race set before us. We are to run it with endurance, and we will run and we will endure if we keep in view the greatest example of faith and endurance, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. What a tremendous statement this is. We can only touch upon it briefly, but it tells us here we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Often this is presented as if we're running a race in a stadium and the stands are filled with all these great heroes of the faith, and they're up there clapping and cheering us on and rooting for us, and we're supposed to take heart from that. And can't you hear them? Don't give up. Keep running. Chariots of fire. It's possible to understand it that way, but it's more likely that the great cloud of witnesses is there not to watch us, but they're surrounding us so that we can watch them and be inspired by their faith and faithfulness. At any rate, we're the ones that are actually running the race right now. And it's a race that's been set before us. It's been marked out for us. That indicates that God may have and does have a particular individual course for your life that you are to run out. It's going to require endurance. That word occurs twice in these verses. And it's also, that indicates it's a distance race. It's not a sprint. Now, distance racing is not complicated. You put one foot in front of the other again and again and again until the race is finished. That's not complicated. That's very simple. But of course, that doesn't mean it's easy. No, it's not easy at all. It's hard. Sometimes very hard, especially when the path is rocky, when it twists and turns, and when it's uphill. That's why the hymn writer said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. So what's the secret to success in running a distance race like this? It's faith, looking unto Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And that word founder, the Greek word archegos, is an interesting word. It could be translated as captain, as forerunner, as pioneer. Sinclair Ferguson paints a picture of the forerunner, the pioneer, the founder, as a lead climber in a mountain climbing expedition. That lead climber, Jesus, has gone before us up the mountain, and we're going up it too, but we're roped to him. And so, as he has attained the summit, so shall we. Even though along the way we may slip and lose our footing, but because we're roped to him, we will not fall to our death. No, we will persevere because he's the one preserving us. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus did endure because of the joy that was set before him. That enabled him to despise the shame, to think about it, to count it as nothing compared with the joy that he would experience. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, there was shame associated with the cross, the reproach of Christ. And that shame, that reproach, will attach itself to every true Christian. Make no mistake, the world will laugh at us, but not to worry, just as Jesus endured the cross and even the cruel hostility of sinners against himself. He trusted in him who is faithful, and so he is now at the right hand of the throne of God. Spiritually, we are seated with him now in heavenly places. But in that other sense, we're continuing to run that race. And by his grace, we will continue to run. My friends, let us continue to look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as the writer to the Hebrews intended to inspire his hearers, the readers of this epistle, with these examples of faith and faithfulness, so let us be similarly inspired to continue to run, to finish our course, to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, help us to walk in ways that please you, even when we are afraid, to look to you who is invisible and who will keep us unto your heavenly kingdom. Help us have an eye for the reward. Help us to have hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for it patiently. Give us that grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.